Let's turn in our Bibles to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 52, and we'll begin in verse 7 of chapter 52 and continue on through the end of chapter 54 of Isaiah's prophecy. Let's hear now the word of God. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you are refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. May he bless this reading and also the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Well, hopefully you still have your Bible open, because with God's help this evening, we're going to be looking at the very last verse that we just read in chapter 54 and verse 17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Now, the chapters that we just read are extremely significant in terms of the Bible itself. This is really one of the high points. Even if you include the New Testament, this is one of the high points in all of Scripture that points us to the saving work of Jesus Christ when he accomplished redemption through his life, suffering, death, and resurrection, and in the application of that redemption to his people as he now builds his New Testament church. In chapter 53, really, if you bump it back to chapter 52, verse 7, as we did in our reading, you have this discussion of the good news of the gospel and eventually bringing forth this servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord who would perfectly obey God's law and would perfectly sustain all of the punishment that stood against the people of God for their sin. And he would bear it. And despite having been despised and rejected by mankind, by his own people, despite the fact that so few people seem to have any interest in this gospel, that Isaiah, really speaking on behalf of preachers throughout most every age, says, "Who has believed our report?" He's just amazed at how few people take this seriously and how few people have had the arm and strength of the Lord revealed to them in their soul. But he proclaims it anyway. He speaks of Christ growing up as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground, no form, no comeliness, nothing outwardly attractive, so that the children of men or even of the people of God would look upon him and be drawn to any sort of beauty. Quite the contrary, they looked at him and they despised him. They refused to esteem him. They rejected him and eventually crucified him. But we see here that this work of Christ on behalf of his people is a saving work. It's a redeeming work. And if you look at the language here, it's clearly language of substitutionary atonement, that God's people have sinned and Jesus is bearing the penalty for that sin. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Verse 5, "But he was wounded for," or in place of, or sustaining the punishment of, "our transgressions," wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. "The chastisement that gave us peace was upon him. By his stripes," which is when they would lash him with the whip, it would leave a mark. There would be stripes on his back. "Those stripes brought healing to us." They brought injury to him, but they healed us. "His death gave us life. His suffering gives us eternal pleasure and blessedness." Jesus Christ, in this great exchange, took our sin and gave us his perfect righteousness. And in so doing, gave us a right and title to eternal life. And you see the transition from redemption accomplished at the cross to redemption applied. Verse 10, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." So the Father sent his Son and executed judgment on his Son to save his elect. But notice, "When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days." So Christ is to be then exalted in his resurrection power, in his ascension, now building his church, against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. He will see the labor of his soul. He'll see his redemptive power and achievement applied to his seed, his elect, his people. "And by the knowledge of him, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall receive a portion with the great." Now we're told in chapter 54, really a transition to Christ building his church. So you have this seemingly barren woman who's now giving birth to sons and daughters, multiplying. This could be interpreted in a number of different ways. We could see it really as the church of the Gentiles having been completely shrouded in idolatry and darkness, and now all of a sudden, as Paul quotes this to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4, I think it is, he says that this applies to the Gentile church that's just multiplying while the unbelieving Jews wither away. This could be referring to the church just in general, that when things seem the bleakest, when the church is most discouraged, and when the church seems barren, we don't see conversions, we don't see revival, we don't see people coming to faith in the droves that perhaps they did in the past or that we would like to see them, here we find that the resurrection power of Christ revives this New Testament church and causes what had been a barren church to be fruitful and multiplying through the proclamation of Christ's finished work. And the place of the tent is enlarged and expanded, and in other words, basically bulldoze the building and build a bigger church, because there's more people coming to faith in Christ and desiring to worship Him from every nation under heaven. And there are many promises in this passage in chapter 54 which deal with God's faithfulness to the church in times of fear, in times of anxiety and persecution, God's faithfulness to protect His church, to vindicate His church, that His church shall not ultimately be ashamed, because His church is His bride. And though His church is forsaken and despised and rejected by the world, God says, I will call her like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit. He says, though for a moment I allowed this to happen, though for a moment I chastised you, I judged you, I forsook you, I left you in these miserable circumstances to discipline you and teach you, yet that was momentary, but with great mercies I will gather you. With just a tiny bit of wrath, nothing compared to the hell that Christ endured on the church's behalf, with a tiny bit of wrath and earthly temporary suffering, I hid my face from you for just a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you. He says, just as surely as I made that promise to never send the waters of Noah, the waters of the flood, to destroy the earth, even so I have sworn that I will not remain angry with my people. The mountains will depart, the hills will be removed, but my kindness shall be everlasting. It shall never depart. My covenant of peace shall never be removed. The Lord says to His church in affliction that He will rebuild her. She's been leveled to the ground. He's going to rebuild her with gold and silver and precious stones, as Paul elsewhere says. He's going to lay the foundation with sapphires and rubies and crystal and so on. He's going to build and beautify His church through the proclamation of Christ's finished work to establish His church in righteousness and to protect them from opposition. And as we come to the end of chapter 54, we really see an emphasis upon the opposition that is going to come. In one sense, you could read that chapter and you could say, well, therefore, there's no more opposition. But we see in the last three verses of the chapter that it's very clear that the enemies of the church, verse 15, shall surely assemble. Not because God is assembling them together to destroy and trample the church underfoot, but there shall be an assembly. The nations will rage against the church. The nations will conspire together, as Psalm 2 says. They will assemble, not in obedience to God, not even really as though God was going to destroy His church or anything like that, but they're going to assemble to oppose, to despise, to persecute the church if possible. And verse 16 reminds us that these opponents of the church are under His sovereign control. Not only the opponents themselves, but the very weapons that they wield, created by the blacksmith who beats that steel into a sword and so on, that whole process is under the sovereign control of God. And if there is a Christian who is to be beheaded by a sword, know this, that God knit together in His mother's womb the executioner, preparing him for that moment. That God was sovereign over the blacksmith that made that, that fashioned that very sword that will be used to send that believer into the presence of Christ. God is sovereign over every molecule, over every single detail, even in terms of the opposition, even in terms of these instruments of death and pain and destruction. God has created them. God is in control of them. Nothing happens without His approval. Nothing happens without His perfect plan and purpose. And it says He has created the spoiler to destroy. We'll say more about that. But even the devil himself, some people take this as a reference to the devil. Certainly the shoe fits in one sense, that this could refer to the devil. But even the devil himself, as Spurgeon said, is but an instrument in the divine kitchen. God is whipping up a plan of redemption that will bring him glory and bring his people everlasting pleasure and glory and honor and victory. And yet he uses the most strange and mysterious means, even spoilers and destroyers and instruments of death. Well, as I said, we're focusing this evening on verse 17. This promise of protection that this sovereign God, in the midst of a church that gathers together around the Lord's table in the presence of many enemies in the surrounding world and culture and nation, he says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. That word formed is the same word that's used throughout the Old Testament to speak of fashioning, making, even creating. When God formed the body of Adam from the dust of the ground, from the clay, and formed and shaped him and fashioned him, that's the exact same word. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. What is that saying? Well, first, it's telling us that weapons will be formed against us. It's not saying no weapons will be formed against you. It's saying no weapon formed against you shall prosper. So it's telling us something about the weapons that will be formed against the church. Christianity is a dangerous thing. Christianity is a dangerous religion to associate yourself with throughout world history, throughout church history. It's a very fearful thing to be baptized, to call upon the name of the Lord, to profess the name of Jesus Christ, and to live like a Christian. Paul says, if anyone even attempts to do that, if anyone even seeks to live a godly life, he will endure persecution. And here we're told that there will be weapons formed against us. They won't prosper. We'll see that in a moment. But there will be weapons that shall be formed against you. They may be political weapons. They may be cultural weapons. They may be emotional weapons. They may be spiritual weapons, moral weapons, theological weapons. There are many different ways in which the forces of darkness, Satan and his kingdom, attack the church from the outside, from the inside. But we're told in Ephesians chapter 6 that there's nothing Satan can send our way that we won't be fully prepared to bear and endure through the power of Christ. Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What that's saying is Jesus doesn't just motivate you to fight. Jesus, if you're a Christian, lives inside of you just as surely as the bread and the wine comes inside of your body. That's a representation of union with Christ, communion with Christ, sharing in his resurrection power, Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The same Jesus who carried your sorrows, who bore your iniquities, who bore eternal judgment, the infinite weight of God's wrath against all of his people. Think about the biceps on a Savior like that. He can carry those things. He can bear those things. He is strong. Satan can't do that. Satan's going to spend eternity in hell precisely because he doesn't have the infinite power to endure all of that infinite wrath in a moment. Only Jesus can do that. So he's infinitely stronger than the devil. The devil's eternal destruction is just a testimony to his own pathetic weakness compared to Jesus. And we can be strong in the power and might of our resurrected Lord. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able, literally in the Greek, powerful, dynamic, dynamically powerful to stand against the wiles of the devil. And here we need to be careful, because the attacks of the evil one are not contests of brute strength most times. In most cases, he's not just going to come right at us and challenge us to some kind of an arm wrestling match. He doesn't do that, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. If Satan faces us head on, it's unlikely he's going to have a lot of success. We're going to see the threat. We're going to call upon Christ, draw from his strength, and overcome that threat from that weapon that he is using against us. So Satan, we're told, has the wiles, these deceptive tactics. We must be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the subtle cultural weapons of conformity to the world, the subtle spiritual weapons to divert our attention and sap our energy in pursuing Christ and divert it to other things, the subtle theological weapons to dilute the truth that is intended to sanctify us, all of these kinds of things, subtle political weapons to focus our attention in one way or another, to the right or to the left. But in the strength and wisdom of Christ, we can stand against these deceptive tactics. But he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So that's pretty intimidating. But he says, exactly. So therefore, you can't do it in your own strength. You need to take up the whole armor of God so that you can be able to withstand in the evil day. In a fallen world, every day, in a sense, is an evil day. In one sense. Perhaps in our culture, more and more, we're entering into a new era with greater and greater manifestations of compromise in the church, of wickedness in the culture. I would guess that we're headed for some evil days in the not too distant future. But we can stand, we can overcome even everything that Satan has to offer through his own spiritual forces, through the puppets in society and culture that he manipulates against us. We can stand in the armor of God in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. He says we stand with the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and that whatever Satan brings against us, when he shoots those darts against us to discourage our hearts, to promote unbelief, when he sends against us whatever tactic, whatever device, whatever dart is aimed in our direction, the shield of faith can block that attack, that weapon, because we're trusting in the power of Christ, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and most importantly, praying always with all prayer. So there will be weapons formed against us, but our weapons are not carnal. Paul says that again and again in the New Testament. He says this is a spiritual warfare, and in fact, our weapons are not carnal, but they are spiritual in nature. The armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left to defend us against these spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. The weapons will come. The bow is strung and bent. The world is against us and will attack us in a multitude of ways. But he makes it clear, Paul does in 2 Corinthians 10, that it's really a battle of the mind. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." Now listen to this. "Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." If you do that, you're good. Doesn't matter who gets elected president. Doesn't matter who's coming at you in the workplace. It doesn't really matter what's happening even in your family life. If you can bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, then nothing can stop you. The devil can't, the world can't, the flesh can't. If by the strength of Christ living in you, you can bring every thought captive, if you can keep your heart and your thoughts set on Christ in obedience to Him, then no weapon that's formed against you shall prosper. There is no weapon that can overcome that. And that's what it's saying here. No weapon that's formed against you shall prosper. And the word prosper here means to succeed. To succeed in the thing for which it was made. To accomplish its purpose. None of these spiritual weapons. And let's say no physical weapons either. It doesn't matter if persecution breaks out. It'll be horrific and painful and sorrowful. But the fact is, even the weapons of carnal persecution and bloodshed cannot actually succeed in their purpose. Because you see, if someone's not a true Christian and they recant in the face of persecution, that's purifying the church. That's revealing something about that person. That's purifying the church. That's not ultimately doing anything to steal salvation from anyone. And persecution historically has always fueled the church. It's always caused the church to wake up and to stand in one way or another, to be purified, to be strengthened. The more weight God puts on the barbell, the stronger the muscles of the church become. You don't think the church in its current state now, having atrophied in the midst of comfort and convenience, is in any position to grapple with the forces of darkness. I half wonder if Satan doesn't want to bring persecution, because it would actually awaken the church and we would be alive and attentive and grow stronger and defeat his kingdom. Maybe it's God who's bringing the opposition. God who's forming and raising up these instruments against us and yet for us. I think to myself, if I was in Satan's position, I would just let the American church just continue as is. Enjoy yourself. That's what you do best. But persecution, though it's an evil thing in itself and it's not the end game or the end goal, could actually strengthen the church like never before. So we can be certain that if God is the one who is forming and fashioning these weapons, then they will accomplish His purpose, not the purpose of those who are fashioning them to attack and destroy and extinguish the church. Think of Joseph's brothers. They sell him into slavery. Did they do that so that he would fulfill the prophecy and rule over them and that they would all bow at his feet? That was not their intention. They meant it for evil, so that he wouldn't fulfill that prophecy, so that he would come to nothing. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We've talked in the past about God raising up Pharaoh, a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph. Pharaoh attacked the church and blasphemed the name of God and sought to extinguish the people of God, and yet God raised him up and God glorified himself in it all as he redeemed and blessed his people. Look at the crucifixion. Think of the weapons that were formed against our Savior, Jesus Christ. Think of how he was beaten with rods, how he was whipped, how they pounded spikes into his wrists and ankles, and they put a crown of thorns on his head, and they did all of these things to cause suffering and pain, to mock him, to ridicule him, to completely destroy him, and to extinguish his church and his disciples. And yet, it failed. In fact, once again, It's a great example of how Satan's strategies, Satan's weapons, the world's best efforts to destroy the church and attack God always backfire. They always ultimately backfire. Even the early church, in the wake of Christ's victorious resurrection, having died and yet given life to the world, the church, in the strength of that spiritual anointing, was persecuted in Acts chapter 8. They were scattered because of a bloodthirsty attack upon them, and yet the gospel spread and multiplied throughout many nations. So no weapon that's formed against us shall prosper. Even weapons that can destroy our bodies cannot destroy our souls and cannot destroy the body of Christ. We also see from these words that Christ and His people will ultimately have the last word. Christ and His people will have the last word, because every tongue that rises against you, the Lord says, every tongue that rises against you in judgment, saying that you're narrow-minded, saying that you're too dogmatic about your faith in Christ, saying that you're weird, you're an oddball, what are you doing? Why are you not conforming to what everybody else is saying and doing? You believe in these ridiculous myths and fairy tales and so on and so forth. The culture condemns you, mocks you, hates you. But Christ and His people will have the last word. They will condemn all who have risen against them. Every tongue. And in the Scriptures, the tongue is often represented as a sharp sword. Psalm 57:4, Psalm 64 verse 3, Proverbs 12 verse 18, there is a tongue that speaks, and it's like a sharp sword, Solomon says. But every tongue that rises up to cut and to wound and to hurt, and let's be honest, it does cut, it does wound, it does hurt our feelings in many cases. But every tongue that does that will ultimately give account for every idle word, every critical word, every judgmental word, every nasty epithet leveled against Christians and against God. They will give an account at the final judgment. And know this, when Christ returns, He will return with 10,000s of His saints. Jude verse 14. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that, don't you realize, he says, we will judge the world. We will judge the fallen angels. We will judge. We will join Christ on His throne, on thrones seated with Him. All these word pictures, I don't know what it's going to be looking like exactly, but we're going to be with Christ, ruling and reigning and judging every tongue that spoke out against us for His sake. In fact, those tongues that are so bold and unashamed to blaspheme Christ, to mock His people, to make declarations, the tongues of civil rulers, making these executive orders in some cases, their tongues will be a bit tied up on Judgment Day. Romans 3 verse 13 describes their throat as an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. But notice verse 19. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Those tongues will be silenced. Those tongues that speak and spew forth evil against God's people and against His truth will be silenced, but not totally silenced. We know that there's one thing that every tongue will be doing when Christ returns. The tongues of His enemies, the tongue of Richard Dawkins, who mocked the Lord, is still alive. We hope he's converted, but the point is, people like that, Christopher Hitchens, who wrote a book, God is Not Good, these people that speak with such anger and malice and vitriol against a God they say doesn't exist, their tongues will be confessing on the day of judgment. Their knees will be bowing. Philippians 2:10, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth. And that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So don't be concerned. I know it hurts. I know it wounds. But when people speak against you for your Christian faith, don't be concerned about that, because their tongue will be silenced. Their tongue will be compelled and coerced by the glory and power of God to confess the name of Jesus. And that's a worst case scenario. Hopefully they're converted and they sing his praises in this life. But the point is, there's nothing to fear. Every tongue that rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Now, a heritage is speaking of an inheritance, an inherited portion. For instance, if you were an Israelite in the Old Testament, your family received a heritage, a lot of your inheritance, a portion of your inheritance in the promised land of Canaan, in one of the tribal within one of the tribal boundaries. It's referring this heritage to an inherited portion. And it's telling us something about our salvation. First of all, it's saying we didn't earn it, because if you get an inheritance, it's what? It's because somebody died. You didn't earn it. They earned it. They saved up their money for decades. And then they die and they leave some of that to you. It's a free gift. It's the same thing. Jesus Christ, through his perfect obedience unto death on the cross, earned eternal salvation and a kingdom of heaven for you, dear believer. And guess what? He died. And then he left that inheritance to you. And there's a sense in which, in another sense, as God's eternal Son, he brings you in as an adopted child of God, and you receive that inheritance from the Father. So many mixed metaphors in the Bible. But the point is, salvation is an inherited portion. Isaiah 53 picks up on this. Therefore, the Father says, I will divide him, that is Christ, a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. In other words, Christ has finished his redemptive work. He's been raised to life. He's ascended into heaven. He has all power, all authority, 100% ownership of every square inch of the universe. It's all his, and it's all at his disposal, pursuant to his redemptive plan, consummated at his second coming. This is his inherited portion. And chapter 54 goes into the relationship that we're brought into as Christians, as the bride of Christ, as the children of God, so on and so forth. We're brought into this family of God, and Paul tells us in Romans 8 that we're joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Christ has inherited the nations, you've inherited the nations. Christ has inherited the use of every square inch of this world and every second of every day of human history to be subservient to his redemptive plan. You're a part of that. That's happening for your benefit, your salvation. You have inherited all these things in and through Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, the reason that Paul brings that up, it's always a practical reason for this, for these things. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, he prefaces that very reality of being joint heirs with Christ. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. He goes on to say, if we're children of God, then we're heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So he's telling the Roman Christians, who are in a situation where the government is oppressive and tyrannical, and is saying, you need to line up periodically in public and burn incense to Caesar, burn incense to the emperor in worship of his glory, his deity, his power as a civil ruler. And that was enforced strictly, and many Roman Christians over the years were slaughtered. They were persecuted. They were chased down, hunted down, made candles burning and giving light in Nero's dinner parties. They were beheaded, like the Apostle Paul probably was. These Roman Christians had to face great persecution, the likes of which you and I have probably never even envisioned in our wildest imaginations. And yet, he says, you haven't been given a spirit of fear. You're children of God. You're heirs with Christ. And just to connect this, to flesh this out, listen to what he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3. Listen to this. He says, verse 21, "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas," and that has to do with some divisions in the church about their favorite preacher, but listen to this, "all things are yours, the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's." That's your inheritance. That's your inheritance as a child of God, as a servant of the Lord. Think about this. The world is yours. The entire world is yours. And every event in human history is yours. Life, death, things present, things to come. What present facts of current events are you worried about? What future events in this country are you concerned about? Paul says, you've inherited these events. They belong to you. They're subservient, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, subservient to your salvation. You own them. Many Christians, perhaps not all, I'm not getting political, but many Christians are concerned about a Joe Biden presidency. I own the Joe Biden presidency, and so do you if you're a Christian. We own the events because those events have been ordained by God for our good. These things are ours. These things, by the end of history, we'll look back and we'll say, he did all things well, wouldn't have had it any other way, because we now see the domino effect and the chess match as Jesus Christ checkmates the devil. These things belong to us. If God has ordained them, they're ours. Things present, things to come. This is the inheritance of the servants of the Lord. And what a beautiful title to give to believers. What a beautiful title to give to the believer. You say, what are you talking about? Well, servants of the Lord. Literally in Hebrew, this means slaves of the Lord. That doesn't sound very beautiful. That sounds hard and difficult and strenuous and discouraging and lowly and meaningless, slaves of the Lord. But you see, if you understand the context here in Isaiah, you know that this entire chunk of chapters in Isaiah's prophecy is presenting to us the servant of the Lord. There are actually several different servant songs, distinct prophecies that are strung together, Isaiah 53 being perhaps the most famous of them, but you can see it in especially in it's many different ones, but especially chapter 42 at the beginning of chapter 49, and then the passage we read in our scripture reading. The servant of the Lord is Christ. He who humbled himself in the form of a bondservant, making himself of no reputation. This is a description of Christ. He is the servant of the Lord. Especially verse 11 of chapter 53, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So what this is telling us is that if you're a believer, you've been united to Christ, and his honor, his glory has been extended to you, shared with you, bestowed upon you. So that every task of service that God calls you to do in your everyday life is meaningful, purposeful, honorable. Because by taking it up, you're following in Christ's footsteps. You're actually walking in His steps. He is the servant of the Lord. What a beautiful title. What a glorious thing to say of Him. He perfectly obeyed and served the Lord. That's what you're doing in living the Christian life. And it tells us here in Isaiah that when Jesus labors, even slavishly at times for our redemption, he eventually sees the labor of his soul, that is the fruit of his labor, and he is satisfied. He's satisfied. And that's an encouragement for us that if we feel unsatisfied, if we feel like the work God's called us to do day in and day out, when we wake up and hit the snooze button and eventually get out of bed Monday morning, that's meaningless. No, it's not. Jesus Christ is living and acting through you to accomplish His purposes. And when you get to the end of your life and He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," let me ask you a question. Thinking about that glorious moment when He says that, let me ask you, what has He called you to do in this life that is not worth doing in order to hear those words? And I'm honestly, this is not just a preacher's question to kill time. I'm serious. Think about it. What has Jesus called you to do that is not worth doing in order to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Anything? I can't think of anything. I can't even imagine anything. As long as I keep my eyes on that reward, on that statement, I can't think of anything, any suffering, any difficult work or labor or frustration that I could honestly say would not be worth doing in order to hear those words and receive that inheritance of the servants of the Lord. But even beyond that, just in closing, chapter 54 concludes with a statement that's even better. It just keeps getting better. In fact, Isaiah didn't have chapter divisions, so if you just continue on to the next chapter, which we won't do tonight, but it gets even better after that. But it gets better. He says, "And their righteousness is from me." See, when we appear before the Lord on Judgment Day, and we see how undeserving we are, and He gathers and separates the sheep and the goats. You recall in Matthew 25 when He prophesies this whole transaction, when He says to the sheep, "Well done, good and faithful servants," when He says to them, "Look, you've done it. You can enter into my kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the world because you were kind to me. You visited me. You clothed me. You fed me. You did all these things." And they say to Him, "Lord, when did we do these things? When did we ever serve you in this way?" And I think every true Christian, really, when you enter through the gates of heaven and you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," you're probably going to say, "No, Lord, you're the good and faithful servant. What are you talking about? All of my work, all of my service is stained with sin, with unbelief, with selfishness, with pride, with all kinds of infirmities. Look at all the time I wasted in my life. Look at all the energy that I wasted. Look at all the foolish things I said and did and all of the failures and irresponsible behavior. Lord, how could you possibly say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant'? How could you possibly say, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, enter into this kingdom because you've done these things'?" We're probably going to be so amazed when we see all of our works evaluated in the judgment, and so amazed with how unworthy we are, that we literally will question Him. Why would you possibly say these things? Even if I've done what was my duty to do, I'm an unprofitable servant, as Jesus says elsewhere of His people. Well, here we have really the answer to that. Ultimately, when we enter through heaven's gates into this eternal inheritance, while the grace of God in our lives will be shown forth in our service, it will be vindicated before a watching world in the life that we lived, our righteousness is not from these things. God is very clear here. Their righteousness is from me. And as I was reading this, it made me wonder, to whom is the Lord speaking here? Who's He talking to? You know, because for a while there, He's addressing His people directly. "No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn." But now He's speaking in the third person or whatever. He's speaking to somebody else about His people. Their righteousness is from me. Who's he talking to? Who's he going to declare this to on Judgment Day? I think we can envision a number of individuals that he may be speaking to, or certainly that will hear this message loud and clear at the last judgment. Certainly the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren. The devil who will be there, no doubt, to accuse us. If he's allowed to, he'll be there. We don't know if he'll be allowed to accuse us in the day of judgment, but if he could, he would. And if Jesus said, look at these faithful sheep that have followed and listened to me and done all these marvelous things, when Jesus points those things out, the devil could easily come and say, yeah, right. Are you kidding? I've got a laundry list of offenses that this person has committed. And yet the Lord will say, no, their righteousness is from me. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Their righteousness is from me. It is Christ who died and even has been raised from the dead. Their righteousness. It's not from their good works. Their righteousness is from me. Certainly the ungodly world, if they had opportunity at the final judgment to lift up their voices and to condemn God's blessing upon the sheep, the goats will be, I don't know what kind of a noise the goats make, but goats, you know, they're going to be making some noise. They're going to be crying foul. They're going to be complaining. That's what they do. They complain against God. They speak against God in this life. You don't think they'll be at least trying to muster up some kind of complaint? Again, maybe they'll be silenced as well, but the ungodly world could bring its accusations against God's elect, and the Lord would say, their righteousness is from me. Whatever you have against this Christian, I understand that, but his or her sins have been paid for. I have died for them, Jesus says, and their righteousness is from me. I have perfectly obeyed the law of God. Their righteousness is from me. Even at times as believers, we find that our consciences accuse us. The law of God, as it were, rising up in our minds, rising up in our consciences, looks at our lives and accuses us and says, as Satan said to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are the Son of God, calling into question our salvation, calling into question whether the blood of Christ really has washed away this vile and wicked offense that we have committed. But even as the law declares its just and holy standard in our accusing conscience, the Lord, even this evening, says once again, their righteousness is from me. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's about receiving a righteousness that is not our own. It's outside of us. It was accomplished on Calvary. It was consummated at the resurrection. And it is now ours, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. And make no mistake, the last three words of this chapter are not insignificant. It's not me telling you that as a believer, your righteousness is from the Lord. It's not me telling you from the pulpit, because I can't judge your heart. I can't guarantee any of the promises of redemption. I'm just a human being. I'm just a sinner like you. But this message, this guarantee of this everlasting inheritance and this righteousness from God by faith is made by the Lord Himself. The Father is saying it. Their righteousness is from me. I gave my Son in the fullness of time. I was pleased to bruise him on the cross. He endured it perfectly. I raised him from the dead victoriously. The Son of God says, I loved this child of God. I gave myself for him, for her. Their righteousness is from me. The Holy Spirit says, I've taken this wicked sinner, child of wrath, and I've given him a new heart. I've given her a new heart to believe, to receive Christ as he's offered in the gospel, and to have the righteousness of Christ who is in heaven applied from heaven to the soul of that believer. The Holy Spirit says, I've done that, and their righteousness is from me. My friends, when God makes a declaration like this, know this, it's final. That's why we call it the final judgment. But the fact is, this verse of the Bible is just as final as the final judgment. Your righteousness as a believer is absolutely guaranteed. You can take it to the bank. You can take it to the grave. It is yours, and it is the Lord Himself. Ruler, the Chief Justice on the Supreme Court is ruling, and there's no further appeal possible. Your righteousness, says the Lord, is from me. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, what futility in these words if you do not apply them to our hearts by the Holy Spirit's power. We pray that you would feed us with these words, that we might be filled with faith to partake of Christ crucified and risen in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.